Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read the story of Easter together this morning. And that's a warning that ought to build great anticipation in your heart. But get ready. If you need your reading glasses, get those out, put those on. We're going to do a lot of reading this morning. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay too. I want you to do a lot of listening this morning. And even if you have your Bible with you, and if reading along is distracting, then don't read along, just listen. But either way, I hope you hear, I hope you see, and I hope you can capture all that God did for sinners like us. What we're celebrating this morning is no small thing. It is real history. It is real salvation. It is real love, real judgment. It is real for you and I. God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this morning we're going to read every detail about that. So get ready to read. Get ready to put your eyes on Matthew chapter 26. But before we pick up in verse 47, I want to set the scene for you where we left off last Sunday together. Last Sunday, we saw where Jesus and His disciples had the Passover meal. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He explained that His body and His blood would be given for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, now, it's late Thursday night, perhaps very early Friday morning. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place that Judas, the betrayer, knew very well. Jesus would often meet with His disciples there. Jesus had just finished a grueling night of prayer about what's to come. And Judas, again, one of the 12, approaches in the middle of the night with a great crowd. We pick up in verse 47. We read this. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. He was aiming for his head. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion of angels would be anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. "I could ask the Father and He could send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. But if I did that," verse 54, "how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me then. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And as they laid hold of Jesus, His disciples, who were willing to fight for Him, now fled. Then all the disciples left Him and fled. Is this overkill? Judas comes in the middle of the night for Jesus with a great crowd, a mob, with swords and clubs. I mean, is Jesus that big of a threat? And then he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But we see Jesus is determined, after a long night of prayer, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, to do the will of the Father, to fulfill his mission that he was sent with when he came to the earth. Jesus wasn't going to fight. He was going to go willingly. The disciples were confused, and they ran away. They were ready to fight for Jesus, but not ready to suffer with him. And they all fled. So Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested in the middle of the night. And he's ushered off to a makeshift trial. And you know the Jewish authorities had been trying to get Jesus for quite some time. And in verse 57, we see those who had seized Jesus. Oh man, you could see their smirks and their grins, right? They finally got him. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. But interestingly, the Gospel of John gives us an extra glimpse into this process, this trial. Before they, remember, this is in the middle of the night. Before they got to Caiaphas, the high priest, they made a pit stop by the old high priest, by Caiaphas' father-in-law, who still had great political power. Look at the screen, and you can read what John says about this. Before they got to Caiaphas, they made a pit stop here. John 18 records this. It says, and they led him astray. I mean, they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be good for one man to die. It's expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then, in the middle of the night, few people coming in, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Tell us about your guys. So proud with their power, they finally got him. And Jesus answered him, and Jesus said the same thing he told the crowds when Judas came. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When Jesus said that, I picture this being in Annas' backyard. When Jesus said that, verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Boy. And Jesus answered him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of it. If I have spoken well, then why do you strike me? Then Annas said, get him out of here. And he sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas was a powerful man, and even at this stage right here, Jesus could have backtracked. If he would have just submitted to their religious authority, repented of his teaching, he could have saved his hide. But Jesus had nothing to hide. He had taught openly and publicly. He was determined to do the Father's will. And Jesus shows us here at this point, there would be no turning back. He would die according to the will of God on the cross for our sins. So then on to Caiaphas he went. Now remember, this is still early Friday morning. It's still dark. The sun hadn't come up yet. And word is spreading to all the Jewish leadership. They're stirring around, scurrying around. Get up, get up, get up. We got him. We finally got him. We finally got him. Get up, come on, come on. And they're gathering all of these leaders together to rush this trial together. They had been trying to catch him in his word so they could put him to death. But what had Jesus been saying that was so bad that they want to kill him so bad? Well, look back at 57. So they seized Jesus. They led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Oh, you can see them doing this. Like, there he is. We got him now. We've got him. Now, in verse 59, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. So they gathered quickly for this speedy trial, but they couldn't technically continue until after sunrise. In their rush to have a quick trial, they were not super careful with getting good witnesses. They needed some witnesses. We've got him. Okay, Judas helped us out with that. But we need something to stick. We need some witnesses. But they didn't have luck with their witnesses. Witness after witness, they struggled to get a story together. Verse 60 says, they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, their stories wouldn't line up. You can imagine how frustrating that must have been. Couldn't get their story straight. And look at the end of verse 60. At last, two came forward. Two witnesses came forward with the same story. Two false witnesses agreed. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, and I quote him, I remember when he said it, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? He did say that. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus explained that he would destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But Jesus was talking in that context about his body. He would soon be the way that men would have access to God, not the temple. Jesus was talking about his body would be destroyed in 3 days. He would raise it up. But these false witnesses took something Jesus said, they took his words, and they twisted it to sound like a threat that Jesus was threatening to lead a mob to destroy the temple. They twisted his words. And how does Jesus respond to them? Look at verse 63. Let's look at verse 62. When they said that, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make, Jesus? What is it that these men testify against you? Did you say it? Verse 63, what did Jesus say? Nothing. He remained silent. And just as Isaiah 53, verse 7 prophesied, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He continues to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. So this is frustrating. They've got him, but Jesus has not given them a whole lot to work with, so Caiaphas just gets to the point. And at the end of verse 63, it says, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Now listen, if Jesus says yes, then Caiaphas will have legitimate grounds to put him to death for insurrection and treason, because to claim to be the Christ is to claim to be the king who has come to take over. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? What did Jesus say? Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. And he goes on, he says more. You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The statement of power. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am Him. And there's more to that than you can imagine, Caiaphas. Jesus says yes, and in those words, we don't have time to get into it this morning, he applies more Old Testament prophecy to himself, Daniel 7, Psalm 110. And even more clear, Mark's account of this in Mark 14, 61 through 62, you can see it on the screen, Mark is even more plain. It says again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. I am, and you will see me sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. This seals Jesus' death. They've got him. They've got him now. They've got him on theological grounds for death and political grounds for death. Theologically, Jesus deserves the death penalty because he is blaspheming, claiming to be God when obviously he's not. That's how they feel. He just said, I am. That's blasphemy. He deserves to die. And politically, they have him because claiming to be the Christ was claiming to be their king, which was a threat to Rome, to the emperor. And Rome didn't play when it came to rival kings. So now the religious leaders finally have what they want. Jesus himself. They didn't even have to do anything. Jesus himself gives a clear self-incriminating statement in front of all these witnesses, expressing that he is God and that he intends to overthrow the Romans and every other kingdom on the earth. What further witness do they need? How they respond to Jesus being so plain spoken, I am him. Look at verse 65. They flipped out. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard it for yourself. What's your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who struck you, you Christ? You know everything. Who hit you? And they mocked him and mocked him and mocked him. Now, despite their own sentence of death, Rome did not allow the Jews to execute the death penalty on their own. They could handle most of their own business, but when it came to the death penalty, they had to get Rome's approval. He was declared guilty, deserving death. They needed Rome's approval. So Jesus had to stand before the governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, technically, they had to wait until sunrise to be able to give this official sentencing and this official Jewish verdict. So what do you do while you wait for the sun to come up and you've got Jesus right where you want him? What do you do as you wait for the sun to rise? You beat him, you slap him, you spit on him, and you mock him until the sun gets up high enough to take him on a little further down the trial. They slapped, beat, and mocked our Savior. God in the flesh. And he willingly endured all of it for me and you. And as they do, the sun finally begins to rise. And there are some of you here this morning who say, I don't need Jesus to live a good moral life. Let me tell you something. He did this for you, not just for you to have some moral rules to live by. He did this for you, not just for you to live a blessed and happy and prosperous life. He endured all this for you so that you could know him, so that you could be forgiven, so that you would not be beaten, slapped, mocked, crucified, punished for your sins. And all this, he's taken your place so that you could know him and be reconciled to the Father. So if there are any of you here today who want to grab on to the morals of Christianity without the Christ of Christianity, stop for a minute this morning and realize Christianity is not about rules. It's about Jesus. Well, he's sentenced to death. Well, what's he done? Well, let's look at chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. You know, and Pilate overseeing these people that are so irate, upset, and mad. Pilate's like, I don't understand why y'all hate this man so much. I mean, it's interesting to read through the Gospels and see this wrestling match with Pilate. He's like, I don't get it, guys. I don't get it. Look at verse 11. in chapter 27. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Jesus, do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, to the degree that the governor was greatly amazed." Defend yourself. Say something. But Jesus said nothing. Now, verse 15, Pilate's like, "What am I going to do with this guy, with this mess? I'm responsible for law and order and peace in my area." Verse 15, it says, "Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus?'" And he's thinking, obviously, they are not going to want this thug back on the streets, okay? Surely they'll just choose Jesus and this will be over. Because look at verse 18. Pilate knew it was just out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, his wife had warned him, verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. I'm telling you, don't you get involved in that." She's warning him. Verse 20, it says, "Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor said again to them, 'Which two now? Which two do you want me to release?' They insisted, 'Barabbas.'" Pilate, I imagine shaking his head, said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus? The Christ, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." He don't get it. Verse 23, he said, "Why though? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Pilate didn't really care about any theological issues going on here. He just wanted to make sure Jesus was no threat to Rome. But he could find no guilt in him. Found no fault in him. In fact, the other gospels show that Pilate really went out of his way to avoid this whole ordeal. It didn't add up. And other gospels show how he sent him to Herod, the king of the Jews. And Herod just kind of told Jesus to do some magic tricks. They made fun of him and sent him back. Herod's like, "I don't know about this guy." Send him back to Pilate. Pilate's like, "Well, I was hoping you'd do something." So Pilate says, "You know, I don't get it. Maybe if I just beat the stew out of him, that'll satisfy them. I don't understand why he should be put to death." Look at verse 24. They're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning." This is the one thing he... I thought it was judgment day. This is the one thing... Oh, I was going to tell y'all, pay attention to those things one day. I'm going to have a conversation with you about our sound system. There it is. There's another one. Mark that down. Those of you keeping a journal. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning," so one thing he couldn't let happen, "he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this. Y'all are crazy. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered," such a terrible statement. "All the people answered, 'Yeah, let his blood be on us and even our children. You're right, we killed him.' Then he released to them Barabbas, and he had Jesus scourged." Now here it says, "Having Jesus scourged, he delivered him then over to be crucified." But let's pause right here. If you circle that word scourged, to have him beaten, I want you to understand what's going on here. There's a little bit more in that word that happened. To be scourged, it was part of capital punishment. This was part of being crucified. You would be beaten with a rod or with whips that had leather straps with spike fragments on the end, or bones or metal fragments on the end that would hook into you like hooks and barbs and stick into the skin, and then they would yank it loose, and it would just not only leave a whelp on your back, but it would strip meat off your back. It was brutal. It was barbaric. They had him scourged, beaten with these leather straps with spikes. And these whips, when they would beat, it would just tear hunks of skin off the victim's back. Sometimes you could see their ribs and even down into their organs. Many times the person actually died while they were tied to the flogging block. And then the corpse was just drug off and then it was hung on the cross. But whether the person lived or died didn't really matter to them, because that was the whole point. We'll go kill him. Like, the whole goal was death. Who cares when he dies in the process? We're going to beat him and throw his body, at the very least, throw his body up on the cross. That's what crucifixion was. But John gives us a glimpse that even after this, which was part of the whole process, Pilate apparently brought him out one more time, almost to say, look at this man. Is that enough? I don't understand what he's done wrong, but are you sure you want to go through with this? Look at the screen. John 19 says, Pilate went out again after having him scourged and said to him, behold, I'm bringing him out to you just that you know I find no fault with him. Again, he's saying, y'all, I don't understand it. And Jesus came out, having been scourged, wearing a crown of thorns, a purple robe. And Pilate said, behold, the man. And I imagine he's saying, look at him. What's he done? Surely this is enough. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And I see them looking around, crucify him! And the crowd chimes in, crucify him! Even after being beaten to a pulp, they cried, crucify him. I want y'all to understand something this morning. Jesus was not misunderstood. He was rejected. He was fully understood. He was rejected. And all of this happened on Friday morning before lunch. Well, then Jesus is delivered over to be crucified. And we pick up reading again. And we're going to read a long stretch here. And I want your mind to see this unfolding like a movie. Real history for you. Any hope of forgiveness of sin and eternal life hinges on this event that happened back then. Verse 27, when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him. They put on a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and then they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it, because it would have eased the pain. And Jesus meant he would take all of God's wrath for us. He wouldn't tap into his deity or into any painkiller. He took the full brunt of this for us. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, nailed him to the cross, then they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him, just watching him die. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, how about you save yourself?" As I read that, I'm thinking it's funny you should say that, because that's exactly what he was talking about when he said those words. He fully intends to. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And I imagine Jesus is thinking, "I'll do far more than that. I'll die and get up. I won't come down, I'll get up." But he stayed. The only person Jesus had to satisfy was the Father. And that's what he intended to do. Verse 41, "So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him.'" And it's interesting that he did more than come down from the cross. He got up from the grave, but people still won't believe him. "What more would you have him do? Leave heaven? Come in person? Do miracles? Prove he's God again and again and again? Die? Get up? Do something unbelievable where you're like, 'Wow, okay, now I believe in the supernatural?' If he did all that, would that be enough? Would you believe then? If he got off the cross, if he came back to life, would you believe then?" "Yeah, if he did all that, then I would believe. He did all that. We have eyewitness testimony of that." And we say, "Yeah, but it's a lie. If God did do all that, and he did do it in the first century, how would we find out about it?" Just like this. Would you believe if he proved all that? He has proven it. He's done all of it. He's preserved it. We're reading it right here in Scripture. God's proven it. He's done everything. Would they believe if he got off the cross? No, because Jesus wasn't misunderstood. He was rejected. And those today who still reject Jesus, they don't reject him because he hadn't given sufficient proof. They reject him because of the hardness of their hearts, just like these men here. These are real events, real history. Things outside of Scripture testify to it. They're mocking him. But he did this for those who are mocking him. Verse 43, they said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Guess what? God was going to. "For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Guess what? He is. And soon they'll find out. Verse 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice." This was agonizing. Jesus did all of this in his humanity, never tapped into his deity, was one of us in our place. And he cried out at the end of this long, excruciating ordeal, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At this point, the Trinity wasn't broken. Jesus did not cease to be God or God's Son. What he's speaking of here with the forsakenness is, for the first time, the relationship between the Son and the Father was experiencing something different than love. Now, Jesus, the Son, was experiencing the Father's wrath and punishment, not for his sin, he was sinless, but for ours. He experienced the wrath of the Father for the first time in all eternity. And he did it so that we could be forgiven of our sins. As he cried this out, verse 47, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man's calling on Elijah." Isn't it funny how people just continue to misunderstand what's going on throughout Matthew? Verse 48, "One of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, wait, wait. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" And as they waited, eventually Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Christ died for us, even those who do not believe. Verse 51, give some strange events. We'll circle back and come back and talk about these in weeks to come. But verse 51 says, and behold, when that happened, some crazy stuff happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Some crazy stuff was happening. When the centurion, though, and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and all these things that were taking place, they were filled with awe, and they said, uh-oh. This may actually have been the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, watching all of this happen. Oh, how much has changed since last Sunday when he rode in with the triumphal entry. And a week, at the end of the week, here he is dead, hanging on a cross. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite of the tomb. And so here we have it, y'all. Jesus died, and he's buried. And I'm sure the next day, I'm sure Saturday was a blur for them. What a week. What a Friday. What just happened? What now? Church, I want you to remember this, that it was during the horror of Friday and the silence of Saturday that God was doing his greatest work. The same is true in our lives today for those of us who believe. In the midst of horror and silence, God is at work. I want you to look at it. Chapter 28, verse 1. Sunday came. Sunday came. And that's what we celebrate today. Sunday came. All the demands that the mockers made were met. They still struggle to believe, but they were met. Look at what happens. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of Sunday, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. This morning at the sunrise service, I pointed out that these guards were there to stop anyone who showed up to take Jesus' body. And so it's one thing to see an angel. That's terrifying. It's another thing to see him and you know you're the front line. You're supposed to fight this. And so if it's not scary enough to see an angel, the responsibility to oppose an angel was overwhelming and they froze and fell like fainting goats. Strong as they were, like dead men. They trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, terrifying as the angel was, don't be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. You're going to see him. See, I've told you. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And guess what? Verse 9, behold, there he is. There he is. Jesus met him, and he said, greetings. Good morning. Can you imagine how hard Saturday was, how hard Saturday night was, how hard early Sunday morning was to know all these things had happened. Jesus had been killed, and you tucked tail and ran right as it all started going downhill. All the agony that you had been in. But he's alive, and there he is, and now he's saying good morning. Wait, what? This is unbelievable. He says, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. I'm sure he said don't be afraid because it's like, what's happening? Like, what is going on? And he's like, I know there's a lot to understand. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This morning, I invite you to do the same thing that the angels invited these ladies to do. I want you to notice this in verse 6. The angels say, come and see. This morning, for those of you who are here and those who are listening online, I invite you to come and see the empty tomb for yourself. Me and TC, my wife, have been to Israel. We've seen the empty tomb that they think Jesus was buried in. I don't know if that's the actual tomb or not. I'm sure they get a lot of money from tourists because of that. I don't know if that's real or not. But even if it is, all you can do is go see that tomb today. But Scripture is a window into that tomb back then, in that moment. Look in the Scriptures. Look through the window of the Word. Come and see for yourself today. He is risen. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. And then go and tell. And you think, who am I to tell anybody this stuff? There's so much I don't understand. Do you think that they understood everything right here? There's so much they didn't understand and hadn't worked out, but they were instructed to go and tell. You don't have to know everything and all the theology of the world. What you do have to know is God's Word says that Christ came, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. Go tell everybody. Go tell them that. God knows how to connect the dots. Come and see for yourself, even you skeptics. Go and tell what the Word says. He is risen. And for them, look at verse 8, they were filled with fear and joy. Fear and joy. This is terrible. This is terribly awesome. I don't know if I'm excited or about to use the bathroom on myself. I don't know what's going on. It's terrible and awesome. And one word that captures this is unbelievable. They're there. I know it's hard for us to say, well, how do you know somebody didn't twist this and what we have today is accurate? Fine. What if you were these ladies right there? How hard is this to believe? You are seeing it firsthand in the moment. How would you describe what you're seeing? One word. This is unbelievable. And isn't that a good word? Because unbelievable can be a criticism of something. I ain't gonna believe that. That's not believable. Or it can be a compliment. That's unbelievable. Like if I did a backflip off this stage right here and stuck it perfectly, what would y'all say? That's unbelievable. You wouldn't have believed it unless you saw it. And you saw it and you describe it as unbelievable. But it happened. It's a compliment. But I'm not going to try that. I had gallbladder surgery. I'm not fully healed yet. The tomb's empty. Come and see. Look right here for yourself. And many of us today have the challenge of how do we respond to this truth that Christ is risen? We respond by saying it's unbelievable. But in what sense do you mean it's unbelievable? Unbelievable like you can't believe it? Or unbelievable like I wouldn't, except for the fact it did happen. I believe it. It's unreal because this doesn't just happen every day. And that's the point. If I make a demand for God to prove Himself to me, when He does, let me tell you something, it's going to be unreal. It's going to be unbelievable. It's going to cause terror and awe, all bottled up together. It's, man, it's unbelievable. Come and see. Go and tell. And how do they respond to this, even with all their questions? Still so many questions. How do they respond? Look at it. Verse 9. They fell down. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. How should you respond to the Easter message this morning? Come and see. Embrace this unbelievable, glorious good news and just worship Jesus. He will teach you. He will instruct you. He will educate you. He'll answer your questions along the way. And one day we will see him face to face. Just come and worship Christ, the risen King. Oh, here he is, King Jesus, back from the dead. Proof that he is who he said he is. Worship him today. I imagine these ladies are worshiping along these lines, thanking God he's not dead. They've been grieving all Saturday, but thanking God he's not dead. He still lives. And then you've got to start thinking back of all he's taught. We've walked through the whole Gospel of Matthew since the first of the year. We've walked through all of this, and now all of a sudden, all of his teaching has to be flooding your mind. Everything he said is true. What did he say? I've got to go back and look at it again. It's not just true. It's true, true. I've got to get this right. He lives. He lives. That means forgiveness is available. That means reconciliation to the Father, to God. I don't have to live and feel like his enemy. I can be his child. Reconciliation's possible. He satisfied God's wrath for me. My sin can be washed away. Death has been defeated. It will not be the final word anymore. Jesus has blazed a trail. Whatever happens when we draw our last breath and see Jesus and see him face to face, whatever happens after we die, Jesus has blazed that trail. And when we breathe our last, for those who have received him as our Savior, those who believe, when we breathe our last breath, we walk down the path through death that Jesus cut for us. We follow right in his footsteps safely into his kingdom. Oh, it's true. It's true. Jesus lives. This means he wasn't just a good teacher, not just a good prophet. He was God's Son who took away our sins, lives to intercede for us, and one day will come back and get us. This means we have him, and he's got us, and promised to never let us go. It's true. This is unbelievable. So we think back on what Jesus taught and what you've grown up in church hearing that Jesus taught. Now that he's risen, now that the tomb is empty, now that he's here, he conquered sin and death. We've got to go back and think about what all we've learned through the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus taught about the Beatitudes. He spoke about those who are in poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. To all of those he promised, theirs would be the kingdom of heaven. They would be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be satisfied. They'll receive mercy. They will see God. They'll be sons of God. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. How can all those sweet promises be ours? Because he's risen. It's all true because he lives and intercedes for us. How awesome is this? When Jesus taught that our righteousness has to be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, those who kept the law perfectly, now it can be because Jesus' righteousness can be ours. Our sin was put on him on the cross, and now that he's raised from the dead, his righteousness, perfect righteousness, is put on us. How do we have a better righteousness than all the religious law keepers? Because we get clothed with Christ's righteousness. We're not good enough. He was good enough for us. Now it's available to us because he's risen. John the Baptist asked an unnerving question. The forerunner that we celebrate at Christmas who would prepare the way of the Lord. Before he died, John the Baptist sent word to Jesus and he said, "Are you the Christ?" Starting to struggle with some doubt. Are you him or should we look for another? Well, now that we've read Matthew 28, what do you think the answer to that question is? Yeah, John. That's him. And he lives. He lives. He lives. We look at the faith of the Gentiles as we've studied through Matthew. They were right. We look at Peter's confession when he said, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus proved it. He lives. Peter was right. Even everything that Jesus taught about eternal punishment, by eternal punishment, I mean a shorter word, hell. Everything that Jesus taught about hell and the reality of hell was true. That's why he died, to save us from hell, where we deserve to be punished for all eternity for our sins. Everything Jesus said about hell is true. Everything he said about eternal life, forgiveness of sins, is true. You can look at the screen. Acts 24:15 sums it up beautifully. What Jesus taught is that there will be a resurrection. And y'all need to understand this. Even those of you who find this hard to believe, you need to understand this. Whether you believe it or not, if Jesus is right, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That means the good and the bad. All will be brought back to life, stand before God, and be judged according to all that we've done. Death is no escape. You think, well, I'll just die and then I won't have to deal with it. Mm-mm. He's going to call you right back up out of there to stand before him and give an account. There will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment. And our only hope when we stand before the living God is how we respond to this message today. And so the question is, I've read the Easter story to you right here. How should we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Well, we go back to the very first words out of Jesus' mouth as he started his ministry. How do you respond to this? Jesus says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent. Turn from your sin. Humble yourself, come under his authority as Lord and Savior. By faith, receive Jesus and his death in your place. Receive him for the forgiveness of your sins. And then with his help, begin to follow him. Repent and believe, and he will make you new.